Passage this morning is from the book of Genesis, chapter 27, starting in verse 41, and we're going to be going through the end of chapter 28. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to Genesis chapter 27, starting in verse 41. Hear God's word. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning my father are approaching, then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away. Until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of both of you in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be?" Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed him and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wife he had with Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached the heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at first. Then Jacob made a vow saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a tenth to you." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and there is so much here to unpack. But Father, would you by your Spirit attend to your word this morning and cause us to leave here today learning from your word that which you would have us to know for our good and for your glory. Father, we know your word is inspired by your Spirit, and so we need your Spirit's help and understanding. And so help us by your Spirit to understand your word, to see how it speaks of your Son and what he came and did on our behalf. Oh, Father, would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Jesus this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the book of Genesis, we come to a place in the storyline where there's another transition of sorts. The thrust of the narrative is now going to move from Isaac to Jacob. But what we're going to see is that just like with Abraham and just like with Isaac, the message of Genesis is that God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, and that his promises that he made to Abraham will be fulfilled. If you were here last week, you'll recall that we considered together the account of Jacob with the help of his scheming mother deceiving his blind father Isaac into giving him the blessing rather than his brother Esau. But all of that came to pass, we have to say, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. He decreed that the older, that is Esau, would serve the younger. We said it last week that the theme of that passage was that God's covenant promises are going to come to pass through the family line that God has decreed, and that Isaac and Esau cannot change that, and Jacob and Rebekah's sin can't nullify that. And that's good news for us. This morning, as we unpack this text together, we're going to consider Rebekah sending Jacob away. That's going to be chapter 27, verse 41 to 46. We're going to look at Isaac sending Jacob away. That's verses 1 through 5. We're going to look at Esau getting another wife. That's verses 6 to 9. We're going to look at Jacob's dream in verses 10 to 15. And then Jacob's response in verses 16 to 22. So there's a lot there. So look with me there at the first section there, starting in verse 41. Esau hated Jacob. We're going to actually, I just read that part, so I will skip on down. It seems that there is too much pressure. There's a little too much pressure for Jacob to hang out at the house. Last week, he deceived his brother and stole the blessing from him through deception. And it's a little dangerous for him to stick around. Apparently, Esau has a two-item to-do list. Number one, mourn the death of my father whenever that happens. Number two, kill my brother and not mourn his death. Those are the only two items on his to-do list. It says Esau comforted himself by planning to kill Jacob. Nancy Guthrie, in her excellent commentary on Genesis, says, "We'd like to respond to that with unfamiliar horror, but we recognize this method of self-comforting, don't we?" She says, "Maybe we're not plotting murder, but we certainly comfort ourselves with visions of how we might murder the reputation of someone who has hurt us, or how we'll relate our version of the story. We comfort ourselves with planning how we will cut that person down to size with our cunning words and unanswerable arguments. Rather than seeking healing for the wound through forgiveness, we nurture the offense by plotting how we will make that person regret what he or she has done." We say it all at Hope Church all the time. Whenever we see gross and ugly, heinous sin in the Bible, such as somebody comforting themselves by plotting murder, rather than patting ourselves on the back and self-righteously saying, "Thank God that I'm not like that," we should humbly and prayerfully say, "God, how is my sin like that? How do I sin in an equally heinous manner?" And I think Nancy Guthrie's words are super helpful there. So Rebecca sends Jacob away until things cool down. We said last week that the Isaac and Rebecca family and the favoritism they have in Isaac likes Esau and Rebecca likes Jacob, the favoritism they have in their parenting and the rivalry between the brothers makes much of this narrative read like a soap opera. And we see that drama continuing here. Last week's passage sounded like a soap opera. This week's passage still sounds like a soap opera. There's actually two things going on. There's the need for Jacob to flee to avoid being killed by his brother. And then there's the enmity that exists between Rebekah, the mom, and Esau's two wives. Look with me at the end of chapter 26. The last two verses of 26, we actually didn't do it when we were in that section because it really applied to this section. Chapter 26, verse 34 and 35, it says, "When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath," great name, "Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah." Back in those days, mothers-in-law didn't always get along with their daughters-in-law. Back in those days. But what's that about? Well, remember when Abraham was close to death and he sends his servant Eliezer of Damascus back to his homeland, back to the Ur of the Chaldeans, to find a wife for Isaac? It was important that Isaac not marry a local girl, not marry a Canaanite girl. Rather, he had to marry someone from Abraham's homeland. God has promised that this land that currently belongs to the Canaanites, currently belongs to the Hittites, will one day be given to the family of Abraham. So since the Hittites will be driven from this land, don't take a Hittite for a wife. But Esau did, not just once, but twice. He made the same mistake twice. So much so that Rebekah says, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be?" So her life is miserable because her least favorite son married a Hittite woman. And she says, "If the son that I do like marries a Hittite woman, I may as well die." So to recap, you swindled your brother and your father. Your brother wants to kill you. I helped you do it because I love you more, but I don't particularly care for your brother. His wives, on the other hand, I particularly hate. If you, who I love, go and get a wife like your brother, who I hate, I'll want to kill myself. That's where we are so far in the story. We would say today, this is without a doubt a dysfunctional family. If it's not, then there's no such thing as a dysfunctional family. But God chooses broken, messed up people because that's all he has to choose from. Well, let's look at verse 28, chapter 28, verse 1, Isaac sending Jacob away. "Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, 'You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women.'" You have to wonder, is he saying that out of covenant faithfulness or because he's tired of listening to his wife complain? "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise and go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. Isaac makes clear to Jacob the importance of not marrying a Canaanite woman. He, like Isaac and Abraham before him, is the one through whom this covenant promise that we're tracing all the way to Jesus, the one through whom this covenant promise will come, set of promises will come. So he sends Isaac to find a wife again, and he blesses him and reminds him of God's covenant promises. May God bless you. May he make you fruitful. May he make you a company of people. That is to say, may he make you a great nation, the thing that he promised to Abraham. May he do that for you. He's bestowing on him again all the promises that God gave to Abraham. We'll look there at verse 6. "Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that he blessed him, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, 'You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women,' and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women," the kind he was married to, "did not please Isaac, his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife," besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Esau's Hittite wives have made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Being Hittites, they likely worship pagan gods. So, in a sense, they would be what the New Testament calls unequally yoked. Isaac and his family worship the God of their of Abraham. And so what Esau has done is he has taken pagan women to be his wife. But Esau, in an enormous example of missing the point, hears that they've told Jacob not to marry a local girl, like the ones who made their life unpleasant. He decides that he'll venture off and marry a daughter of Ishmael's, so maybe a third wife will fix things. He embodies the words of the 1980 country music song by Johnny Lee. He is looking for love in all the wrong places, looking for love in too many faces. But the focal point of this passage this morning is this dream that Jacob has and what to make of it. Look there, starting in verse 10, because this is what we're gonna camp a little bit. Jacob left Beersheba and went to Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth. And the top of it reached the heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you. And I will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised to you. Beloved, what are we to make of this dream, this vision that God gives to Jacob? It's so important that we park here for a moment and consider it seriously. First of all, Moses, the author of Genesis, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this, and he didn't have a highlighter, and he didn't have the ability to write it in all caps. But he wants to emphasize this for us. We know that, by the way, the Hebrew equivalent, We know that because he uses the Hebrew equivalent of the word behold. He says behold. The equivalent of the repeatedly in the section, behold. We don't use that word very often in our normal English speaking, but the Hebrew word hine, that's translated behold, is an emphatic command to listen. We might say, read my lips. You might grab somebody in the face and say, look at me, listen to me, behold. For example, when Rebecca wants to remind Jacob that his brother is trying to kill him, she says, behold, your brother Esau comforts himself by planning to kill you. That's a terrible hobby for someone to have. Behold, listen to this. Well, here in this vision, in this dream, Moses says, behold, four times over the course of four verses. So maybe that means we should pay attention. It's highlighted, it's underlined, and it's in all caps. What is this ladder, which is more, the Hebrew would be better be translated, this staircase. What is it? Well, first of all, we've got to see that it's whatever it is, it's the thing that connects heaven and earth. That's clear from the vision. It isn't like the Tower of Babel, which was mankind's futile attempt to build a tower up to heaven. No, this is God's staircase. The Lord is on this staircase. This is the staircase that he has lowered down to earth. But what is it? Well, remember, we want the New Testament to interpret for us the Old Testament. And Jesus says that the entire Old Testament is about himself and what he would come to accomplish. And so when we get to any text, we should say, how's this about Jesus? In John chapter 1, Jesus has an interaction with Nathanael. When Nathanael professes that Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus says to him, Truly I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You hear that? The Son of Man, by the way, is Jesus' favorite way to refer to himself. You have to imagine when Jesus says the Son of Man, he points to himself. What's he telling Nathanael? You remember Jacob's staircase that connects to heaven to earth? That has angels ascending and descending on it. You remember that staircase? I'm the staircase. You're going to see angels ascending and descending on me, the Son of Man. In verse 13, right after he describes the staircase, it says, "And behold, the Lord stood above it." There's a little bit of a debate over that preposition above in the Hebrew. It seems that many scholars actually prefer to read upon it. You think about above and upon can mean the same thing in most cases, right? This Bible is sitting upon this pulpit, but it's also above it, right? It's not underneath it. And so what we actually say is that the Lord is on the staircase. He is upon the staircase. Either way, what we know is the Lord appears to Jacob, this conniving, deceitful trickster, and reminds him of his covenant promises and his presence with him. Look at what he tells Jacob. I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. I'm going to give you the land that I promised. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the east and to the west and the north and the south. In other words, I'm going to make you a great nation. And in you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. These promises flow through you and your offspring, but they will in their fullness be for the people of every nation, every tongue, every tribe. Verse 15, behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. God is saying, Jacob, rest not in the fact that you've got it all together. You don't. You've got to be kept. You've got to be held. You need my constant presence with you. You are a mess. But take comfort in the fact that unlike you, I am faithful. Unlike you, I am honest. I'm blessing you not because you're good. I'm blessing you because I'm good. Beloved, Jesus is all the imagery here. He's every part of the imagery here. He is the staircase, which is why he says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. What's he saying? I'm the only conduit between heaven and earth. I'm the way, I'm the path, I'm the road. In John 10, he says, I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Jesus is the staircase that has come down from heaven because we cannot, by our own merits, reach up to heaven on our own. He is our mediator. What's a mediator? A go-between, between two parties, sinful earth and God in heaven. That's what 1 Timothy 2 says. It says, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Jesus is the staircase. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is all of the pieces of this imagery. Well, how does Jacob respond? Look at verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Again, Jacob, after seeing this vision, uses all the language that the writers of the New Testament use about Jesus himself. Think about it. Surely the Lord is in this place. What do we hear in the Gospels? When at the pronouncement of Jesus' birth, he will be called Emmanuel, which is what? God with us. The Lord is in this place. In John chapter 2, it says, what sign do you show us for these things? And Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But the Jews said to him, It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. In other words, Jesus says, I am the temple. I am the house of God. And so when Jacob can say, this is none other than the house of God, again, that's how Jesus refers to himself. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at first or previously. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way, in the way that I go, I will give, and if he will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a tenth to you. At first, it sounds like Jacob is saying, if and only if you're going to do these things, then I'll let you be my God. But that would be the wrong way to read the word if. If can sometimes mean, maybe so, maybe not. But if in Scripture often means since. Maybe before you left the house, somebody said, hey, if it's pouring down rain outside, why don't you take an umbrella? But they look outside and it's rhetorical. Since, if can mean since. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's not a, well, maybe he's for us, maybe he's not. No, when we say if God is for us, who can be against us? We're saying since God is for us, who can be against us? And Jacob is saying, since I have God's promised presence, since I have God's promised provision, since I have God's guarantee that I will return again to my father's house, since all of those things, he shall be my God. Jacob has sought all of his life to receive by his own cleverness and effort that which God only gives by sheer birth. Remember, he was born grabbing a hold of his brother's heel, as though he's trying to pull him back into the womb so he can come out first. The word Jacob means heel. God is saying, all this provision, all this blessing comes entirely and completely by sheer gift from me, not because I've looked at your report card and you're doing pretty good, Jacob. When Jacob realizes that, it drives him to worship. Brothers and sisters, Jacob is in a covenant relationship with God. Jacob, a guy from a dysfunctional family who has been a scheming manipulator his entire life. The Lord appears to him and reminds him of his covenant faithfulness. Our Lord Jesus, in whom we have a covenant relationship, he too comes to us week after week and he reminds us of his presence with us. He meets us in the waters of baptism and reminds us of the same promises. In Galatians 3, Paul says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. But again, there is in the waters of baptism, Paul telling us that those promises for Abraham come to us as well. And God also meets us each week at the Lord's table. And he reminds us of his presence among us. He says, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you. It's the blood of the new covenant. He also says, I'm the bread. I'm the bread that came down from heaven. As we reflect on the gospel and the cross, and as we come to the Lord's table, we can say with Jacob, if God has been, is now, and will be with me, since he will keep me in the way that I should go, since he gives me bread of his own body to eat, and clothes me in his own royal robes of righteousness, since he promises me that he will bring me to his father's house in peace. He's my God. He will never leave me or forsake me. He's the stone on whom I rest my head. He is my temple. He will come again and make his dwelling place with me. He does it all. He does it all. As Jonathan Edwards says, the only thing that you contribute to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. We know that's the case with Jacob. And we know that's the case for me and for you. But thanks be to God who not only saves sinners like you and me, but he calls us to worship each week so that we may be reminded through word and sacrament of his covenant promises. Jacob perfectly demonstrates what our tithing should reflect. There's a little reference here to tithing. And of all that you give to me, I will give you a tenth. That is to say, everything I have, you've promised provision, you've promised salvation, it all comes from you. Everything I have was given to you. And this tenth, that's what a tithe means, this tenth is just my meager acknowledgement of your provision. And it's an outgrowth of my gratitude for your provision. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you do all the verbs in our salvation. You adopt, you cleanse, you wash, you sanctify, you forgive, you reassure, you promise, you give faith, you grant repentance, you draw. Father, you do it all. We thank you for that, because apart from you doing it all, we could do nothing. And you remind us that you do it all. And if we didn't know that, we would boast. But we are left without boasting. So, Father, we thank you for the story of Jacob. And we thank you that you appeared to Jacob and reminded him of your covenant promises to him. And that you likewise appear to us each week at the table. And you remind us of your covenant faithfulness. Thank you for your word. Prepare our hearts to come to your table. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.